This afternoon, we begin a series of studies that I trust will not be too repetitious, but there are some themes and subjects here that we will repeat and must repeat in different forms. And the subject before us is understanding our Christian experience. I want to open up our study by reading and commenting upon several passages of Scripture to give us, at least in part, a suggestive biblical context for our subject. And then, as we have time, I would like to deal with the first issue. I will develop this in a series of questions and answers. We begin our study with several texts of Scripture. And the first is Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. I take the final clause of this passage. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. This name Christian was given to believers. If you recall a study that we did some years ago, there are some 26 designations for Christians, believers, faithful, servants, and so, in the New Testament, to speak of the term Christian. The word Christian itself, however, only occurs three times in the New Testament. The most terms are faithful, servant, believer. But let us look at this term, Christian. This name was given to the believers at Antioch by the Gentiles, not by the Jews. For the Jews denied that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christos, the Christ. This name was given to believers by Gentiles. The significance of the name as a title and description is significant. A Christian, by his very name, is a worshiper and follower of Christ, one who adheres to his teachings. To quote a biblical expositor from another century, the word is Greek, the idea Hebrew, and the form, Latin. And I want to quote a paragraph from F.W. Farrar, who will amplify this quotation. This Hebrew conception is translated by a Greek word, showing that the great religious thoughts of which hitherto the Jewish race had been the appointed guardians were henceforth to be the common glory of mankind, and were therefore to be expressed in a language which enshrined the world's most perfect literature. And this Greek rendering of a Hebrew idea was stamped with a Roman form by receiving a Latin termination, as though to foreshadow that the new name should be coextensive with the vast dominion which swayed the present destinies of the world. How divine was to be its future history. The name Christian now is very common. And the name Christian can mean, in today's religious world, almost anything. A Christian, however, the very etymology of the word itself, means one who is a worshiper and follower of Christ, one who adheres to Him in teachings, and one who reflects Him in lifestyle. These Christians at Antioch were called by the Gentiles, in a sense, little Christs. And that is the significance we want to give when we speak about our Christian experience. What relationship do we have to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is our Christianity merely traditional? Is it merely denominational? Is it something that is social in its thinking? After all, we are Christians. We are not pagans and we are not savages. So sadly, in the modern world, the term Christian can mean almost anything. And we want to come back to the true essential meaning of Christian, and that is one who adheres to and reflects Christ in his or her life. The next passage of Scripture is Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. It is exceedingly important that we understand the significance of this passage in the context of our subject. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Literally, the one practicing the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day. This is very significant. Not a few, not a handful, not one or two here and there, but many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, preached in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? The word is semia, wonder signs. These are the most powerful under the name of Christianity. And then will I profess unto them, I never at any time, udepate is the Greek, I never at any time knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What a strange statement from our Lord. From the very beginning, there were many false professors of Christianity. Many of these seem to be in the inner core of our Lord's disciples. Some were close helpers of the Apostle Paul. Some were known for a time as exceptional Christians. Some witnessed the power of Christianity. But all had in common this one thing. They were false professors. They were never believers. They were never Christians. We are speaking about multitudes of people. Many will say to me on that day. Such false believers were those who gawked at the miracles of our Lord. In John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Those described in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. We have the hardened footpath. They were sown upon a footpath. The fowls came and devoured them up. The gospel left no lasting impression. Then there were the stony ground hearers that sprang up immediately because they had no deepness of earth. And the moisture was right on the surface. They endured for a while, but when persecution or trial resulted because of the word, immediately they were offended. They were scandalizo. They were scandalized. Then we had those sown among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. The cares of this life, other matters came in. And then finally some were sown in good soil, prepared soil, and they brought forth fruit. In that parable, the only people who were truly converted, the only true believers, were the good soil. One out of four. Those on the hardened footpath, those on the rocky soil, those sown among thorns were not believers. They were those who, for one reason or another, proved false to their Christian profession. Do not speak to me about the carnal Christians of the thorns and thistles or the carnal Christians of the rocky soil. Not in our Lord's parable. Only the prepared soil brought forth fruit. This is sobering, is it not? We see Demas, who was overcome by the love of the now life, literally, this present world, the now age. He had prayed with Paul. He had been a fellow laborer with the apostle. To some extent, he had endured opposition and persecution. And now, in the finality of things, he apostatized and he left. It is not what we profess. It is not what we allege to be before man. It is who and what we really are and how we live. For we must live out the reality of our profession. The third passage is from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul is concluding a section on his own personal suffering, and he states, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." All that will live godly. The word will here means to be resolved. Those who are resolved to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Christian experience will never be free from opposition of some type, especially to those who are resolved to live godly lives. I want to speak historically for a moment. We, largely in lower or middle class America, are the world's great exception and not the rule. We have a bad day when something doesn't go our way. We have a bad day when some of our prayers are not answered. We think that we have great trials when we are disappointed in our plans. How can we explain that for the first 19 centuries of Christianity, over 50 million people were martyred for the cause of Christ? And in the last three decades, with the rise of radical Islam, Christians are once again being beheaded, murdered, displaced, persecuted, tortured, raped, killed. In the model prayer, we are to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." That is quite unattached to American living, but in many countries, believers do not know if they will get the next meal. Imprisonment, persecution, the loss of home and property. Imprisonment, beheading, death is still the practice in many parts of the world, even today. In other words, when I look at my Christian experience, do I look at it in the context of modern, lower and middle class America, or do I look at it in the context of the Bible and in the context of history? Can I understand my Christian experience when the slightest trial or disappointment causes me to weep and to be discouraged in my Christianity? It does us good to read the stories of the martyrs. It does us good to understand that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. How disappointed we are. How taken aback when a neighbor ridicules us for our Christianity, when in other places we might be killed for the same and our goods confiscated by the wicked in the name of religion. We are the great exception, and we must understand our Christian experience in the context of Scripture and in the context of history. A prosperous society and an unpersecuted religion produces weak professors. Did you expect this morning that someone would flatten your tires so you could not come to church because you were a Christian? That your windshield would be smashed? That an angry mob might stone your vehicle? That here in this building someone might enter and seek to do us harm? In Africa with machetes? In a Muslim country with an AK-47? There are men and women today, professing Christians, that live like this. And we have great disappointment if we have any opposition at all in our Christianity. The next passage is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 through 28. It is, again, a very important and key passage if we are to understand our Christian experience. Paul is writing to the Philippian believers, "Yea, I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful." Why didn't Paul heal him? Why wasn't Paul himself healed of the horrible disease of the loss of his eyesight? The running sores and the pus out of his eyes that made him a sad spectacle when he preached on his missionary trip. The reason is simply this. God moved Paul by His Spirit to heal. And apart from the leading of the Holy Spirit, Paul could not heal. He could not perform a miracle. He himself was left with a chronic illness, and Epaphroditus there with him in Rome almost died. Christianity is not a guarantee of good health. We want to be healthy. You know the saying, you see it on the media, when you have your health, you have just about everything. That is the conclusion of a materialistic society. But we're not guaranteed good health. Some of God's greatest servants have suffered much by way of ill health. Fanny Crosby, who lived to be 95 years of age, one of the great hymn writers of the English language. When she was a very small girl, she was treated by a country doctor who put a mustard plaster on her eyes and she became blind. She lived the rest of her life blind. But God developed those powers of her mind. She became one of our greatest hymn writers. A lovely woman, a lovely personality, filled with the grace of God, having every reason, I suppose, to be angry that the mistreatment and ignorance of a doctor left her blind. Think of God's greatest servants and how they have suffered. Paul was given this disease that God's grace might be shown in his life. In a sense, he said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure, there was given to me a stake driven through my flesh, The word thorn is a poor translation. A stake driven through my flesh, something incapacitating, something grievous, something utter debilitating. This disease of the eyes, we believe, where the pus would run from his face. He could hardly see. He wrote in big stick-like figures when he would sign his epistles. And he was an awesome sore sight when he stood up to preach. For this thing, he said, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And I believe that he had good, valid reasons for praying this. I don't want to look hideous when I stand before the people to preach. I want to be able to go and to travel in my missionary work. And this is all restricted now because of this debilitating disease. God's answer was, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In short, Paul needed that to keep him humble, lest I should be exalted above measure, he says. There was given to me a stake driven through my flesh. How is God going to deal with us in our Christian experience? Are we tempted to say, and very seriously, and perhaps not without just cause, Lord, if I had this situation, I could really serve you. Lord, if this were to take place, I could give you everything I have. Lord, if I had this situation and these circumstances, I could get all of this done. God doesn't answer our prayer. Because His grace is made perfect in weakness. His strength is shown. And at the very least, people will look at our lives and be able to say, so this is how a Christian can suffer. Understanding our own Christian experience might be at times excruciating. Because we want to be in good health. We don't want to be sick. We look upon this as a restriction. And if we are sick enough, long enough, we will say, oh Lord God, why this? Why this sickness? Why this chronic disease that keeps me down? I can't do anything. Lord, what are you doing to me? Is there sin in my life? I've gone through everything. I can't figure anything out. Why, Lord? And perhaps it will be so other Christians will say, this is the grace of God enabling this brother or sister to suffer, and you will encourage a multitude of people that otherwise you would never affect. We don't understand the ways of God. I hear preachers in the pulpit, and preachers get wild in the pulpit at times. They talk about things as though they were Old Testament prophets. They will get up and say, oh, it's a glorious, wonderful thing to live by faith. I don't think so. I think living by faith is a necessity because we simply don't understand what God is doing. We have no choice but to live by faith. Why this? Why now? Lord, for 6 years I've gone to school. I've prepared for the mission field. I've done everything that I can. My wife is wholly and totally devoted. We're going to give our lives for God on this foreign soil. And then this comes up. Our dreams are shattered. Lord, the purpose that we've prepared for, given our lives for, it's gone. It's over. But God wants us to serve not here, but there. Not there, but here. He interferes. He changes the whole direction of our lives. He sanctifies us for that service. Historically, this is verified in the lives of many of the great missionaries. They prepared for one place. God sent them to another. And He did it through trials. And agony and disappointment. But His will was achieved. We are called upon to walk by faith. Not because it's a glorious thing, but it's a necessary thing. You and I know so very little about the purpose of God for our lives. We only see a small part of it. We have no idea what God is doing or is going to do in our lives, so we must trust Him, especially when everything is put into reverse. Our plans are thwarted. Our anticipations are hammered away till we're brought to the place we say, Lord, here I am. Do with me what you will. I have nothing left. God will open a door of service. Little by little, His will be revealed to us. Do you think that God loves you? Do you doubt that God loves you? Why the opposition? Why the disappointment? Why the sickness? Why all of the study that seemed to be for naught? Because God is slowly working out His will, and rarely, if ever, does God show us His will a step beyond where we are. We have to come to terms with that. That's encouraging. If we falter and fail and say, God doesn't love me, or He would give me what I want. God doesn't love me, or He wouldn't leave me in this situation. Then we are ill prepared to know His will and to do it. It is, I believe, a very difficult thing at times to understand our Christian experience. The final passage is Romans chapter 28, verses 28 through 30. Familiar to us all, and yet I want to take a view of this that I believe is both true and cautionary. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now, we are not glorified yet, and yet that occurs in the aorist tense, although it's already accomplished. How much we make of Romans 8:28. There is probably not a believer here today who has not put anything and everything in his or her life into the context of Romans 8:28 and said, see, we perceive that all things work together for good. I have some considerations. Number one, all things in and of themselves are not good, and this verse does not teach that they're good. All things in and of themselves are not good, although they work together for good. Many of the things that will come into our lives will be bad, contrary, opposing our heart's desire. Persecution, tribulation, opposition, disappointment. Again, we are not to try to find the good in everything. That's not biblical, that's pagan. If we look close enough in this crisis we're going through, I'm sure we will see the good in it. The Bible doesn't say that. Look at the life of Joseph. Was there any good in his father spoiling him? No. Was there any good in the hatred of his brethren? No. Was there any good in their putting him into that empty cistern and wanting to kill him? No. They sold him to the Ishmaelites because it was better that he died some other way. Was that good? No. The Ishmaelites took him to Egypt. Was that good? No. They sold him to Potiphar. Was that good? No. He was in Potiphar's house and his Potiphar's wife accused him of attempted rape and he was put into prison. Was that good? No. But it all worked together for good. And that's encouraging to the child of God. When we face awful contrary circumstances, when we have our share of disappointments, these are not good in and of themselves, but they are constantly working together for good. Now, what Romans 8:28 says, look at the first part of it. In the Greek, it reads, in word order, we perceive, oidomen, we perceive that to the ones loving God, emphatically, all things are constantly working together for good. It is very restrictive. Is your life characterized as loving God? Are we obedient believers? Can we claim this promise? Another consideration that I believe is valid. What does the context teach us? I don't want to cause you grief or concern, but oftentimes we take passages of Scripture out of context, especially when we want to hang a lot of issues on them that have no right to be there. I think of Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And it's plastered on all experience. What is the context? Paul is suffering in prison. And he could have said, I can endure all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. That's the context. But we have far overreached the biblical context. And I believe we have at times overstretched that to include things that Paul had no idea or mean. And I don't think at times that's a valid sensus plenior or a fuller fulfillment of the text. What about Romans 8:28? We begin in verse 18 of the 8th chapter. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer together, that we might be glorified together. And then he goes on. He builds on this. And then he comes up to this glorious passage, Romans 8:28 through 30. And what does Romans 8:28 through 30 teach? What's the context? The immediate context. Don't you look at every verse of Scripture in its immediate context? That's one of the principles of interpreting. What's the immediate context? The infallibility of the redemptive purpose. We know that all things work together for good because we're ultimately going to be glorified. That's the context. The infallibility of the redemptive purpose. Can we go beyond that? I'm not sure. What shall we say to these things? God for us, who against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? For who shall anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God who justifies? I'm putting this into the rhetorical. Shall Christ who died, yea, rather who is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the beheading sword? Nay, in all these things we are hypernikomen, hyper-conquerors, more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's as much as we can extend the promise of Romans 8:28. The infallibility of the redemptive purpose and the inability of anyone or anything, including the worst that can happen to us in this life, of separating us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is hermeneutics, is it not? Interpreting Scripture according to its context. But oftentimes we want to use Scripture to justify an experience, to explain a trial, to cope with opposition. And we must beware that we do not overextend the promise of the Word of God to cover those things it was never intended to cover. I trust that these studies will not be as depressing as they seem at this point. I want us to understand our Christian experience. And in doing this, I don't want us to misinterpret or misuse Scripture. If I take a Scripture upon which to base my stand or find comfort, take it out of context and use it in a way that God did not intend it to be used, do I have any Scriptural authority? No. Think of that. So by way of introduction, I want to make 7 suggestions. It is possible that we might misunderstand some things in our Christian experience. First, we may have a defective understanding of essential biblical truth. If I misunderstand biblical truth, I misunderstand conversion, I misunderstand regeneration, I misunderstand temptation, I misunderstand justification or sanctification, then my whole Christian experience will be crippled. It seems rather cold to many to speak about doctrine in terms of Christian experience. But doctrine underlies all of our Christian experience. And if we don't have a firm grasp of biblical truth, our Christian experience will be defective. And I see this about me continually in modern evangelical Christianity. I see them misusing or misunderstanding Scripture. Again, we may have unrealistic expectations. So we ask, does our experience fit into historical Christianity, into the millions of martyrs, into those Christians that have been starved to death and tortured? What is the great trial in your life? Look back at the last week in your own Christian experience. Oh, the horrible trial on Tuesday was, I missed this appointment. Oh, it was terrible. We had a flat tire. And God gave us this great trial. Is that so? My, I could have given you 4 flat tires. Maybe getting a flat tire kept you from a wreck down the road. But these little things for modern middle class and lower class Americans just disturb us. And we want to see them spiritually say, my, this was a great trial. No, it wasn't. Think of Christians in other countries hunted for their lives, persecuted, tortured. Think of those who have been under sore persecution and have lost their lives or their limbs or their family members. Think of the poor man fleeing Iraq, his wife and daughter sold into slavery and raped, their belongings all gone. He has nothing to live for, not in this life. How good God is to us in this society. When is the last time a policeman knocked on your door and arrested you because you're a Christian? It happens in other countries continually. Again, we may seek unscriptural experiences. And that is devastating for Christian experience. Perfectionists base their justification on sanctification. I'm talking about Wesleyan perfectionism and Oberlin perfectionism. The perfectionism that has permeated American Christianity through Wesleyanism on the one hand, which is the father of Pentecostalism, and also the influence of Charles Finney on the other. That if we commit sin, we lose our sanctification, we become unjustified, and we die and go to hell unless we repent and are converted all over again. Misunderstanding biblical doctrine, misunderstanding biblical truth, is devastating for our Christian experience. I have a friend. He lives an hour's drive south of here. We hunted together for several years, had access to a large ranch. And he was given to poaching. The hunting at night, which is illegal in California, and hunting with certain methods that are legal in California. And he was a Pentecostal. So every Sunday morning, he'd go forward in church and get saved. Next time we'd meet, how are you doing, brother? He said, man, I had to go forward and get saved. We were out Saturday night. I know Baptist preachers out poaching hogs on Saturday night. Illegally. And I won't go any further than that. Some of you know them by name. Erstwhile men that we've known in the past. And this man, Pentecostal, would get saved every Sunday morning. Had a bad conscience. That's devastating for our Christian experience. Number one, we want to do these things so badly, we think that God will overlook sin. When our conscience is convicted, we believe we've lost our salvation. Can there be any spiritual growth in this? No. Confusion? Yes. And we will be victims of any charlatan who comes along and says, you've got to enter the higher life or the deeper life, get right with God, live without sin, and so forth. And our hymnals, not our hymnal, but most hymnals are filled with perfectionist hymns. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. That's a Wesleyan hymn, and it's based on perfectionist teaching. And when we sing hymns, let us sing biblical hymns. That is edifying. That is strengthening in our Christian experience. Paul says, speaking to yourselves. I'm glad he didn't say singing. It would leave many of us out. But he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Singing divine truth. Our soul is compatible with that. Singing hymns. Rejoicing in the Lord. Truth put to music and to rhyme. That's edifying. That's strengthening. But to misuse or mishandle or misunderstand biblical truth is devastating for the Christian experience. Again, we may become preoccupied with our own circumstances or our own comfort. And this will greatly affect our comfort, our prayers, and our experience. Have you ever prayed? Finish your private prayer. We'll say it's early in the morning. You've been praying. You pray for yourself. You pray for your family. You pray for our church. You pray for this situation, that situation. And when you're all through and you're on your knees, you're sitting in a chair, or you're taking a walk and you're meditating on these things. Have you ever considered how much of your prayer is for your own comfort and advantage? And in our prayers, how much we dictate to God, how we want these prayers to be answered. And how we'll be sorely disappointed if God does not answer our prayers in a certain way. Are you that honest? It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing to come to terms with how self-centered we can become in prayer, even with the highest possible motives. Understanding one's Christian experience is quite an adventure. Again, we may become too preoccupied with this present life and our present circumstances and lose our focus on eternity. When that happens, we're no different than the unconverted all about us. We're interested in that vacation. We're interested in retirement. We're working toward this. We're working toward that. Our eyes are on this. Our minds are on that. And we're no different than our neighbors who are living in the world and are of the world. We become just like them because we're preoccupied with the here and now. And we are told that we're never to be occupied with the here and now at the expense of our focus on eternity and on heaven. Believe me, if Christians had what they wanted in this life, nobody would want to go to heaven. And oftentimes it takes persecution to make heaven precious. It takes a chronic illness to cause us to long for heaven. Lord, that day when suffering will be set aside and I can worship you in purity and in glory. We really don't want that as much as we say or sing about it. We want it here and now. We want prosperity. We want ease. We want that retirement. We want to take those trips. We want to enjoy life here and now. And in our society especially, we have to deal with these things. People in Iraq aren't worried about these things. People in Bangladesh being killed and persecuted by the Muslims aren't worried about these things. People in the Philippines being persecuted by the Muslims aren't worried about these things. They're worried about their next meal. They're worried about their next church service if they should be attacked. We become too preoccupied with the here and now. We lose that perspective of that glory which is to come. Then in the sixth place, By using religion, some desire to find some kind of fulfillment, to save their marriage or find meaning in life. Are you and I using religion? I know men that use religion on their wives. A woman's supposed to be in submission to her husband. You're to be in submission to me. You're to stay here and take care of things when I go on this hunting trip. Nobody here would admit to that because you don't hunt. We're going to this sporting event. The boys and I are getting together. Going to have pizza, going to watch TV, going to leave the house a mess. And you're to do what I tell you because I'm the head of this home. We use religion. I had a man tell me, he said, my wife is first. In fact, he was once a member of this church. He said, my wife is first. I said, you're wrong. I said, God is first. And if God is first, you'll be a much better husband. He said, my wife is first. And then God and the church. I said, you're wrong. A man who says his wife is first will not be the godly husband he ought to be. But if God is truly first, biblically, he'll be a wonderful husband and his wife will be glad of it. People use religion. Don't we use religion on our children? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Yeah, Dad, but how come you're yelling at Mom? I won't ask for a raise of hands. How come, Mom, you're yelling back at Dad? Are we using religion? This is human nature. I'm trying to understand my own Christian experience, and the only safe place I have is the Word of God. Do I actually understand the Word of God? Do I understand these verses in their context? Have I gone through this before God and sought to find the truth and conform my life to it? Finally, there are some who have a counterfeit faith. They outwardly embrace Christianity for some personal advantage or to get relief from family pressure. They pressured me for a whole year to go forward in church and get saved. I went forward in church, but I didn't get saved until 10 years later. But they pressured me, come on, come on. And we have a great desire to see our children saved. And sometimes children, we have quite a few here that are adults now who are pressured into making 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 professions of faith when they were growing up. I know that for a fact. What does that do to your Christian experience? You grow up a professing Christian, bereft of the grace of God, finding religion to be a heavy burden on your soul, and you really have no interest in it at all, but you have to play the game, or the family will put pressure on you. This is an introduction, and we're through at this point. This is an introduction. I'm trying to come to grips with our Christian experience. Understanding our Christian experience and every aspect of it is fraught with issues, not because the Word of God is obtuse, but because we still have indwelling sin and remaining corruption. We still have a lot of growing to do in grace and knowledge, and we have to understand the Scriptures oftentimes much better than we do now. It's a wonderful thing to be at peace with God and have a clear conscience in God's Word and not contrary to it. That's a glorious thing. That's the greatest thing in life, to be able to walk before God with a clear conscience which is governed by God's Word. So in the next few Sundays, God willing, we will explore understanding our Christian experience. Father, bless, we pray. Make this an adventure. Keep us from becoming depressed and negative. But, oh, Lord God, we know that the devil, the world, the flesh, all against us in this endeavor. But might we rejoice and be edified as we see the truth of Scripture applied to life. Might we rejoice in it and come to some degree of maturity in this very issue. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.